As the dreariness of winter gives way to the vitality of spring, we enjoy the display of new plants emerging from the earth, and the sights and the sounds of birds and animals multiplying and filling the earth, each after their kinds, according to the design of God their Maker. And this explosion of life and energy touches humanity and stirs within both men and women, particularly the young, a yearning for intimacy. It's a longing that is designed by the Creator to be satisfied according to His plan. It is this to which the Song of Solomon speaks. Not so much in terms of human relationships, though certainly there are lessons to be learned in this song for husbands and wives, for lovers and the beloved, but principally because the most intimate union between man and wife is the shadow of the greater union between God and His people. If we were to think of the best marriage, the sweetest and most harmonious home, the most intimate and united of husbands and wives, it would only be a shadow. It would only be an indistinct outline of the great and perfect union between Christ and His church. Will we ever, in this life, comprehend just how sweet, how beautiful, how intimate, how utterly satisfying Jesus Christ can be to His people? We are so taken up with the tangible things of this life that we cannot fully appreciate that which is presently intangible to us. But when we are raised in immortality, when we are raised in the fullness of our spirituality, then, and only then, we will be able to enter in to the full and complete and perfect intimacy that God has designed between Christ and His people. And so, while we live here in this world, the desire of our hearts and the goal of our lives should be that union with the one who invites us. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, as we saw in the previous section of the Song of Solomon. Here now in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, as though pondering this invitation, the one whom the king invites to union with himself says, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Considering these verses this evening, I want you to understand firstly the love that constrains desire. that desire of our hearts, that goal of our lives, to enter into full and satisfying intimacy with Jesus Christ, our Saviour. There is a love that constrains that desire. Four times in these few verses, she says, "Him whom my soul loves. I sought him whom my soul loves. I will seek him whom my soul loves. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? I found him whom my soul loves." Here is an all-encompassing, deep-seated love. It envelops her, it draws her on, it grips her to the very core of her being. This isn't just a surface love, this isn't just a passing phase, this isn't just a fad that will wane. This has rooted itself into the very core of her being, into her soul. And so there is but one whom her soul loves. He has no competitors. There is no one who can conspire to steal her heart away from him. He has it all. He is the one who has invited her. "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." He is the one who has proposed to her that they enter into the intimacy of the unique union of marriage. He is the one who has initiated this love. He is the one who has stirred this love within her. And as she has observed him, and as she has seen him, and as she has listened to him, as she has witnessed the greatness of his love for her, the all-encompassing nature of his love for her, the singularity of his love for her, the uniqueness of his love for her, that will grant no competitor, that will turn not his eye away from her. He is fixed upon her. He desires her. He has sought her out. He has found her. And he has initiated within her heart and fanned to flame this burning desire that she now has for him. He's the object of her deepest affection. He is the one desire of her life. She cannot think a thought apart from him. He comes into every musing. His absence from her leaves within her a longing again for his presence. She hates to be apart from him. She is never comfortable. She is never at peace when he is not beside her. She can never get too much of him. She never tires of him. This is the love that constrains her desire. You see, there is no one else who can satisfy now this desire. There is no one else who can come alongside and in some way diminish the longing that she has for him, for there is no one like him in all the world to her. And it is that love then that stirs the church to desire Christ, to have once tasted of his love. Oh, there is nothing in all this world to compare with the love of Christ. There is no man or woman who can take the place of Jesus Christ and his love when once he has been seen, when once he has been heard, when once his works have been understood and the display of his love upon the cross of Calvary has been seen. There is no sacrifice that a human being can make that can compare with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in giving of himself to redeem his church from the pit of hell, from the contamination of sin and the condemnation that she deserved. She was wretched in her sins, but he drew her to himself and washed and cleansed her and has promised her so many blessings in the heavenly places. And his word is yes, and it is amen. It is never to be forsaken. It is never to be broken. And once that love has been tasted, it cannot be satisfied anywhere else. The church desires her Saviour. The believer wants Christ, yearns for Christ in the deepest, inaccessible part of his being. The believer yearns to be with Christ and to know him more intimately. And this love then constrains the desire to find him, to know him, to draw near to him. And so she says, I sought him. I will seek him. I sought him. Over and over again, this theme dominates the narrative. So I want you to see, secondly, the search that characterizes this desire. He obviously is absent from her. While we have seen in this song already a cycle of longing leading to intimacy, we have noted that that isn't yet the full culmination and climax of the marriage intimacy. And in the second chapter, beginning at verse 8, the longing is expressed through this invitation that is given by him to her, an invitation to marriage, to fall into his embrace, to come into intimate union with him. But that hasn't yet happened. At the beginning of chapter 3, she doesn't say, on our bed by night, she says, on my bed by night. That is not yet the coming together in the fullness of marriage intimacy that will come about. It is certain to happen, but not yet. And so she has been with him. She has enjoyed his company. She has seen his smile. She has listened to his conversation. She has entered into dialogue with him, and such sweetness there has been in those interactions that she has enjoyed. He loves to hear her voice and to see her face, and she loves to be in his presence. But now he's not there. And even as she thinks and ponders his great invitation to union with him, as she waits for that day to come, even in the night watches, while she lies on her bed, she says, I sought him whom my soul loves. Remember, we're dealing with poetry here. Perhaps all of these five verses are something of a dream, the way the ESV entitles this section. Or perhaps it begins with her remembering previous encounters with her lover. And then her desire is so strong that she determines to go and to seek him out. Upon her bed, she sought him. In her thoughts, she sought him, seeking as she lay there some memory that will stir within her that sense of satisfaction that she once had, perhaps, when he brought her into his banqueting house and his banner over her was love. Oh, but the memories of his presence, that's not enough. That doesn't satisfy. That doesn't give her that sense of peace and tranquility and security in his embrace that she longs for now. Just the memory will not suffice. And so as she sought him in her thoughts among her memories, she found him not to her satisfaction. And so into the streets she goes. Into the squares of the city she wanders purposefully, seeking, looking, desiring that she may find him. I will seek him there in the city. But she confesses, I sought him, but found him not. Again, the active searching. Seeking the real presence of her love. But she comes up empty-handed. She hears not his voice. She doesn't see even a shadow of him there in the city streets. And her longing and her yearning increase in intensity as she wanders around the city looking for the one whom her soul loves. And it's interesting, isn't it, in this section, we have this seeking and not finding, and then suddenly there's a finding. But it's not her finding him. It's the watchman of the city finding her as they went about in the city. It was their territory at night time. To walk around the city walls and among its streets, the city watchmen are looking for danger. They're watching out for harm that may befall the city's inhabitants. And as they go about their duties, they stumble across her. They find her. She asks them, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" Surely they will know if he's in the city. They will know if he's walked through the streets or been in the squares. Now, we're not told that they answered her question. We're not told that they gave her direction. But the watchmen of the city are presented to us in the Old Testament as those who direct and point people to the Word of God. They are to call people to be watchful of danger. Ezekiel himself is called by God to be a watchman for Jerusalem, for his people, to warn them of danger, to guard them from sin, and direct them in truth. And it's after she has encountered these watchmen and asks them, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" that she says, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves." Perhaps then these watchmen had said, "Yes. Yes, we've seen him. We've seen the king. Not a moment ago he was down that street." And off she goes in a hurry, listening to their directions, following them with great clarity, until suddenly she rounds a corner and there he is. And she now finds, after all her seeking and all her not finding, now she finds him whom her soul loves. Now she comes to him and she holds on to him and clings to him and would not let him go. Here is a determined persistence in her search. She's undaunted by the fact that on her bed, as she sought him in her thoughts and memories, she could not find anything that would come close to satisfying her desire for him. And going out into the streets and wandering up and down the city squares, she's undaunted by the fact that so far she has not found him. She doesn't retreat. She doesn't go back to her bed to mope there. She continues until she's given direction. She's given a certain way to go, and there she finds him. For she has tasted of his love, as we have said. And it is this love that constrains her in her search. And it is a search that will not be vanquished. It is a search that will not be left undone until its prize is won. Until the object of the search is found. She cannot settle with anything else than finding him whom her soul loves. She will not put up with any secondary satisfaction, for she has tasted something of it, and even the little that she has tasted is greater than anything else in all the world. She desires now that she may know its fullness, and she will not give up until she has him. And so, having found him, she clings to him, would not let him go. And she says, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. And so we see in the third place the union that completes this desire, that brings it to its climax, and full satisfaction is found. I believe it's an anticipated union, though it's expressed in the way the ESV translates it, as though this is something that has happened. I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. But I think it is probable that what the writer is seeking to convey here is the fullness of satisfaction that completes and closes the longing that has led to the search. But it is a union that is not yet complete, but it is not until verses 6 through 11 that we have the arrival for the wedding of the king. In verse 11 we're told, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." So the wedding is there. It's so close, it's almost tantalizingly tangible. But she's looking to the future here in verse 4. She's speaking of something that is certain to happen. This is the anticipated union that she envisages as the outcome of her search. Not yet, but so soon to be, she will be in his embrace. She will be able to enjoy full and complete intimacy with him. It's depicted here as that place of approved intimacy as she brings him into her mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. In other words, this marriage, this union, has the blessing of the parents. Just as we read in other passages of the Old Testament, like, for example, Isaac, who, when Rebekah was brought to him, took her into his mother's tent, and there the marriage was consummated. So here is not an illicit union, This isn't stolen pleasure. This isn't counterfeit satisfaction. But this has all the blessings of propriety attached to it. This is what she's anticipated. This is what she's longed for. She has not been prepared to give in to any other temptations. She wants him. And she wants him rightly. She wants him properly. She wants him appropriately. She wants him in a union that will be blessed forever. This is the way that her desire is to be completed. A right union in the right way. It must not, it cannot be gained illicitly. It will never satisfy. Stolen pleasure will breed guilt. It would undermine trust and it would destroy the love that longs for mutual satisfaction. And so here in this brief section we have the deep desire of this woman for her lover, for her king. She searches for him, determined that she will find him. And having found him, she clings to him until, at last, at the right time, in the right way, they are brought into intimate union forevermore. And the desire of our hearts and the goal of our lives should be union with the one who invites us. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. And come away. This is the voice of Christ speaking to believers, drawing them to himself. And we have seen that the beloved is all taken up with the one upon whom her soul has set its desire. She foresees her longings being satisfied in intimacy in his embrace. And so the church longs for Christ. The flame of desire has been kindled and is burning. And the sweetness of satisfaction will only be found in union with him. And so here, in this unfolding story, we again have this adjuration that we've met before in chapter 2 and verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She warns them, don't make the mistake of being eaten up with desire for which there is no invitation, where there is no promise of satisfaction. To have a desire for something, for someone, but no clear understanding, no clear object of desire. She is saying to them, don't search in the darkness for someone, for anyone, until you know the one for whom you should seek. Oh, don't stir up or awaken love until it's the right time, until it's the right one, until you can seek with such longing, such undivertible persistence, because you have tasted of his love. And you know it is the only thing that will ever satisfy your deepest longings. You see, there is only one Saviour who is worthy of such a determined search. There is only one King who can satisfy the deepest needs and the truest longings of human hearts. And so the church longs for him. Longs for him through the night of this present separation from him. Seeks for him in the darkness of this world's ignorance. And the church finds him under the guidance of the prophetic watchman, who points the way to him and says, "That is where you may find him whom your soul loves, the great King who alone can satisfy your deepest longing." And so the church clings to him until at last the eternal union will be blessed in the heavenly home under the Father's approval. Dear brothers and sisters, we live in a day of yearning, a day of seeking, a day when our hearts yearn to be satisfied with our Saviour, with all of the fullness of Him of whom we have tasted and seen that He is good. And there is nothing in all of this world that can satisfy as he satisfies. Search for him. Find him among his people through his words. Cling to him through the dark night until at last the sun dawns on the heavenly horizon. And the marriage feast of the Lamb will bring to full consummation all of the deepest longings and satisfy them in Him whom our souls love. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, help us, we pray. How easily distracted we are in this world of sin and darkness. Help us, we pray, to seek our Saviour, to long for Him, to not be content with any substitute, with anything else but Him. May we cling to Him, to His promises in His Word, to the certainty of His coming again. And let us have that sweet hope at the climax of our love, in union with Him, forever and ever, in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask these blessings in His precious name. Amen.